This is tape number 4, side number 1 of the book by Herbert W. Armstrong, The Incredible Human Potential.
What about a single member, a joint or part, going off by itself, or following a man instead of the Church of God that is in direct continuous succession from the Apostolic Church founded by Christ in A.D. 31? He is like a joint or a piece of wood or stone entirely outside of, and therefore no part of the body of Christ that shall marry Christ. We have seen that Christ gave the lay body of the church the special mission to back up his apostles in their going forth with the gospel to the world, with their prayers, encouragement, tithes, and offerings. But this giving of their prayers, encouragement, and financial support was God's assignment as the very means of developing in them God's holy, righteous character, that they, with the apostles and evangelists, may qualify to rule with and under Christ in God's kingdom. This very means of character development within the laity is the way of giving, not Satan's way of getting. God's way, the way of his law, is giving of outflowing love. It is the giving way. The person who tries to be an individual separate Christian to get his own salvation is going at it the getting way, Satan's way. And I would not want to try to get myself into God's kingdom by Satan's way. Notice again why God set apostles, evangelists, pastors, and other elders in his church, not only for the work of the ministry, being sent forth into all the world announcing Christ's message of hope. Read it again, Ephesians 4, verses 12 and 13. It was for the perfecting of the saints, and for the edifying, enlightening, instructing of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. But cannot a single, separate individual edify himself outside of the church? Not likely, and that is not God's way. How does God infuse his truth into the church? Not through each individual separately, but through the apostles and other ministers under them. In the time of the first apostles, the first century, the Bible was not yet completely written. God used a very few prophets through whom he communicated. The prophets gave the message to an apostle. Today, the Bible is complete. God has used no prophets in the church in our time. However, the laity of the first century church received their teaching and instruction from the apostles. The original 12 had been taught by Christ in person, and so also had Paul. Jesus Christ was the personal Word of God. The Bible is the written Word of God. It's all the precise same truth and teaching, whether from Jesus in person when on earth or from the written Word of God. God's apostle for our day was taught by the written word of God, the same identical teaching. But what of the separated individual believer who tries to get his salvation all by himself, or by following some man, or any of hundreds of professing Christian denominations of our day? He is cut off from that true teaching which Christ reveals to and through his apostle. What if one in the church disagrees on some point of doctrine? Then he is out of harmony with God's church, and God has only the one church. And all in the church are commanded to speak the same thing, and it must be what Christ, either in person or by written word, has taught his apostle. To the church at Corinth, the apostle Paul wrote, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing." 1 Corinthians 1:10. Some of them wanted to follow Peter, some wanted to follow Apollos, some Paul. But Paul was their apostle, and Christ taught them by Paul. The separated individual believer will follow his own idea of God's truth. That is not God's way. God, in his almighty wisdom, has raised up the church as his means of teaching all the same truth, all speaking the same thing, not each individual his own thing. God raised up the church, not only that its apostles and evangelists go into all the world announcing the good news of the coming kingdom of God, but also as the very means for the general body of lay members to develop God's own holy, righteous character by means of giving their continuous prayers for the apostle, giving their encouragement, tithes, and offerings. What then of the person who follows after a man outside the church, or tries to get his salvation simply by getting and not giving that which members are to give to the church's work? Consider Jesus' parable of the pounds in Luke 19. The pound is the British unit of money. Jesus illustrated himself giving each member on conversion 1 pound, representing the Holy Spirit given at conversion. But the Christian must grow in grace and Christ's knowledge. As he does by giving in the church, he receives an increasing amount of God's Spirit. The isolated, separated member will probably lose out. See Luke 19, verses 20 through 24. In summary, why the church? Finally, why the church? Why did not Christ just save separated individuals? What is the real purpose of the church? Like most everything in the Bible, the purpose and function of the church has been grossly misunderstood. The entire world has been deceived by Satan, Revelation 12:9. Jesus had not come on a soul-saving crusade. The most widespread false assumption of all is that Christ is contesting against Satan to get everybody saved now, and with it the supposition that all not saved are lost, condemned. They are neither. They are not yet judged. But in Adam, by his decision, all humanity has been sentenced to 6,000 years of being completely cut off from God. That is, all except the comparative very few specifically called for a special mission. Jesus Christ, I repeat, emphatically verified this 6,000-year sentence, John 6:44. No scripture can or does contradict that plain statement of Jesus. Jesus called, chose, and for 3.5 years trained his apostles to become, with him and the prophets, the foundation on which the church was built. Also, he set the example, those 3.5 years, for his apostles in proclaiming, announcing, the coming kingdom of God. Then Christ died for the sins of humanity and was resurrected and ascended to God's throne in heaven. On the day of Pentecost, A.D. 31, he sent the Holy Spirit in a great manifestation, both visible and audible, to found his church. On that day of Pentecost, it was Peter, chief apostle, who proclaimed the gospel message, and that day God added 3,000 baptized that same day. A day or so later, very possibly the very next day, Peter and John healed the cripple and Peter preached the gospel. God added another 2,000 to the church. It is significant, and generally unrealized, that neither Jesus nor the apostles embarked on any soul-saving crusade, which is a modern Protestant practice. The apostles, as Jesus had done, proclaimed the gospel, the good news of a coming better world. It was not an emotional pleading, "Won't you give your heart to the Lord?" True, because unbelieving Jews did not accept Jesus as their promised Messiah, the apostles at first put special emphasis on the fact they were eyewitnesses to Jesus' messiahship and resurrection. They had been with him 3.5 years before he was crucified, and 40 days after he rose from the dead. But they did proclaim the same message Jesus had taught them, the coming kingdom of God. It was not a begging for souls. The Lord added to the church such as should be saved, Acts 2:47. When the apostles met with fierce persecution, imprisonment, and threat, the laity of the church encouraged them, prayed heartrendingly for them, supported them financially. So let the truth be clarified once for all. The purpose of the church was not to get the world saved now. God's purpose in raising up his church in a world otherwise cut off from God was dual. One, to provide a united body of Spirit-led believers to back up the apostles and evangelists who had been specially trained to go forth into all the world with Christ's gospel message. All this as their part in the Great Commission. Theirs was a work of giving, giving of their prayers, their encouragement, and financial support of the organized gospel work. And this as God's means of, and the training ground for, too, the overcoming of Satan and the constant development of that holy righteous character, thus qualifying them to sit with Christ on the throne of earth-wide government. God's way of developing his holy character was the giving way. God's way of life is the giving way of outgoing love. Satan's way is incoming self-advantage, hostility to God's way and to his church. Those who allow an attitude of hostility and rebellion against God's church and God's government within his church to cause them to leave and go it alone or follow a man are seeking merely to get salvation for the self. That is not God's way. The glory on beyond. Happily, the 6,000-year sentence on Adam's world, being cut off from God, is due to end in our present living generation. This world now, still Satan's world except for God's church, is fast plunging into the supreme crisis of world tribulation, but it is said to be darkest just before dawn. Then suddenly, when least expected by the cut-off world, Jesus Christ will come in supreme supernatural power and glory. Yes, at such an hour as you think not, said Jesus. His church will have been made ready. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them that are asleep or dead. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 through 17. He is coming to rule all the earth. Then shall be fulfilled Revelation 19, verses 6 and 7. The mighty voice of the archangel shouting, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice. The church, resurrected in glory, shall reign with Christ 1,000 years. Satan will be banished. God will call all living to his salvation. After the millennium shall come the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20, verses 11 and 12, when all who had been cut off from God for 6,000 years shall be resurrected mortal and all called to God's salvation and eternal life. Then the glorious eternity beyond, all saints then immortal, inheriting the transcendent human potential, renewing the face of all decayed planets, finishing the glorious beautiful creation throughout the whole endless universe in happiness, joy, and glory. Chapter 10. Just what do you mean, conversion? How many times have you heard non-Christians judging one who professes Christ say in disgust, "Well, if that's Christianity, I don't want any of it." How many judge God by the way professing Christians live? How many assume that one must live a perfect life before he can become a Christian? How many say, "If I could give up smoking, I'd become a Christian"? How many think a Christian is supposed to be perfect, never doing anything wrong? Suppose you do see or hear about a Christian doing something wrong. Does that mean he is a hypocrite? That he is not really a Christian after all? Is it possible for one to actually sin while he is a Christian and still remain a truly converted Christian? The startling truth is that few know just what is a Christian. Few know how one is converted, whether suddenly, all at once, or gradually. Does conversion happen immediately, or is it a process? It's high time we understand what constitutes real conversion. Do Christians ever sin? If one does, is he lost? First, let me ask and answer the question, what is true Christian conversion? What is a real Christian in the sight of God? Does joining a church make one a Christian? Does saying, "I accept the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior," make one a Christian? Let's get the Bible definition. In Romans 8, verses 6 through 9, you will read, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, is enmity, or hostile, against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh, fleshly minded, cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." A Christian, then, is one who has received and in whose mind dwells the Holy Spirit of God. Otherwise, he is not Christ's, not a Christian. False conversion. Millions may profess to be Christians, but unless God's Holy Spirit, given as his gift by grace, is at the moment dwelling in them, they are not Christians. Millions may have their names written in church membership books and still be none of his, not really Christians at all, and millions are so deceived. Revelation 12:9. So understand this. A person is a Christian in God's sight only while God's Holy Spirit is dwelling in him, not before, not after. So a truly converted person has received, and currently has, God's Holy Spirit dwelling within him. But there is yet quite a bit more to understanding what constitutes real conversion. Real conversion. There is a sense in which true conversion does take place at a definite time, all at once. But it is also true that in another sense, conversion is worked out gradually, a process of development and growth. Now notice carefully, when does one really become a Christian? It is when he receives God's Holy Spirit. In Romans 8:9, we read that unless we have the Holy Spirit, we are not Christ's, not Christians. There is a definite time when God's Spirit enters into one. At the very moment he receives the Holy Spirit, he is, in this first sense, converted. Yes, all at once. If he has Christ's Spirit, he is Christ's. He is a Christian. The very life of God has entered into, impregnated him. He has been begotten as a child of God. But does that mean his salvation is complete? Is he now fully and finally saved? Is that all there is to it? Is he now suddenly perfect? Is it now impossible for him to do wrong? No, far from it. But why? What's the answer? Why do so many misunderstand? Why does almost nobody understand the very purpose of the Christian life? The purpose of the Christian life. Why do people not understand the very gospel Jesus Christ taught? He taught the kingdom of God, so did the apostles, including Paul. Jesus spoke mostly in parables. Take a quick look at one or two. Notice what Jesus revealed. Notice the awe-inspiring, tremendous potential that is ours. Take the parable of the nobleman going to a far country, later to return. It is in Luke 19, verses 11 through 27. Jesus is the nobleman. He was going to a far country, to the heaven of God's throne, seat of the government of the entire universe. He spoke this parable because his disciples thought the kingdom of God should appear immediately. So far, more than 1,900 years have gone by, and the kingdom of God has not yet appeared. So he called, in the parable, his 10 servants, and he gave them 10 pounds. A pound each, using, in our English language translation, the English unit of money. This is symbolic of one unit of spiritual value with which each was started out. In other words, representative of the portion of God's Holy Spirit which was given to each on initial conversion. But his citizens hated him. They rejected him as their ruler. They said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." The kingdom of God is a ruling government. They, as of then, received no conversion, no pounds. They shall yet find conversion, as many, many passages of Scripture affirm. Now the reason for his going to heaven was to receive for himself a kingdom and return. That is, he was going to the throne of government of the entire universe, where God Almighty the Father sits, to have conferred on him the rulership of the world. The coronation ceremony will take place in heaven at the throne of universe rule. When he returns, he will be crowned with many crowns, Revelation 19:12. He is coming to rule all nations with almighty divine power, verse 15. Back to Luke 19. On his return, his servants to whom he had given the money, that is the beginning unit of God's Spirit at conversion, are to be called to an accounting, that he might know how much each man had gained while he was gone. This means each Christian is expected to grow spiritually, in spiritual knowledge and grace. See 2 Peter 3:18. The Christian life is a life of spiritual going to school, of training for a position in God's kingdom, when and after we shall be changed from mortal to immortal, when we shall be no longer flesh and blood humans, but composed of spirit with eternal life inherent. In the parable, the first came to report he had multiplied what he had been given 10 times. You see, the receiving of God's Spirit is God's gift. That is what God does. It comes by grace as a gift. We can't earn it. But all through the New Testament, it is made plain we shall be rewarded according to our works. Not saved by works we have done. This man had, by his own application, multiplied his spiritual gift 10 times. His 1 pound was now 10 pounds. he received a greater reward than the one who gained 5 pounds. The nobleman, Christ, said to him, "Well, you good servant, because you have been faithful in very little, have you authority over 10 cities? He had qualified to rule. He had been obedient to God's commands, God's government. We have to be ruled before we can learn to rule. The second servant had increased his spiritual stock of goods 5 times. He had qualified in this life for half as much as the first servant. He was given half the reward." The kingdom of God. So the parable of the pounds shows Christians are to rule under Christ when the kingdom of God is set up. Jesus was speaking of government, world government. This parable was given to show that the kingdom of God was not to appear at that time. The kingdom is not an ethereal, sentimental something in our hearts. It is not the church. Daniel's prophecy shows that the saints are to rule under Christ the Messiah when he sets up literal world government. See Daniel 2, read it through, and then notice verse 44. This kingdom will break in pieces every other form of government, all rule of man, and will stand forever. Notice Daniel 7, and especially verses 18 and 22. It will be an earthly kingdom, not in heaven, but under the whole heaven. Verse 27. Jesus said, "And he that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron." Revelation 2, verses 26 and 27. He said, "To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." Revelation 3, 21. When Jesus said this through John in the 90s A.D., he was in heaven with his Father on the throne from which the entire universe is governed. When Jesus sits on his own throne on this earth, it will be the throne of David in Jerusalem. Notice what is said of Jesus. "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the eternal God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Luke 1, verses 32 and 33. But he was not going to set up the world government of the kingdom of God at that time. The Bible speaks of 3 worlds, or ages, in time order. First, the world that then was overflowed with water prior to the flood. Second, this present evil world. And third, the world to come. On trial for his life before Pilate, Jesus said he was born to be a king, John 18:37, but that his kingdom was not of this world. He will rule the world tomorrow, verse 36. The saints, spirit-led Christians, are to reign under Christ on the earth, Revelation 5:10, for 1,000 years, Revelation 20, verses 4 and 6. Why has the whole world been deceived with a false gospel? Revelation 12:9. Why have they been deceived into believing in a counterfeit kingdom of God? Look again at the many parables of Jesus. They teach the kingdom of God. They make plain the fact the kingdom of God is the world government soon now to be set up by Christ, coming in all power and glory to bring us world peace, abundance, happiness, and joy. The purpose of the Christian life is to train future kings to rule with and under Christ. How then does one become a Christian? When? And why is salvation a process as well as an initial phase when he becomes a Christian instantaneously? Here is the plain truth you need to know. Real repentance. I repeat, a Christian, a truly converted person, is one who has received and in whose mind dwells the Holy Spirit of God. But how does one receive the Spirit of God? On the day the church was started, the Apostle Peter said, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 2:38. Repent of what? Of sin. And what is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law, 1 John 3:4. What law? The law that the carnal mind, hostile to God, is not subject to, the law of God, Romans 8:7. Again, we read of the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to them that obey him, Acts 5:32. These are the 2 conditions to receiving God's gift of the Holy Spirit, repentance and faith. Being baptized is the outward manifestation of the inner faith in Christ. Repentance is not merely being sorry for something one has done, or even many such sins. It is a real repentance of what one is and has been, of his whole past attitude and life apart from God. It is a total change of mind and heart and direction of life. It is a change to a new way of life. It is turning from the self-centered way of vanity, selfishness, greed, hostility to authority, envy, jealousy, and unconcern for the good and welfare of others, to the God-centered way of obedience, submission to authority, love toward God more than love of self, and of love and concern for other humans equal to self-concern. Love is the fulfilling of God's law, Romans 13:10, but God's law is a spiritual law, Romans 7:14, and can be fulfilled only by the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5. The Holy Spirit will open one's mind to understand God's instruction on how to live, but it will not force one to live God's way. It will not pull or push one. Each Christian must take his own initiative, though God's Spirit will give him help, faith, and power. But it is as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Romans 8:14. Real Christian conversion. The two above-mentioned conditions to becoming a Christian, repentance and faith, we ourselves must perform. But these do not make us Christians, do not convert us. It is what God does, gives His Holy Spirit by His grace as His free gift, that converts us. Our repentance and faith do not earn the receiving of God's Spirit. God does not give us His Spirit because we repent and believe. He gives His Spirit because He wants to give it. He wants us to have His Spirit as His gift before we repent. He merely requires repentance and faith as conditions. Yet, no one can of himself say, "Oh, now I see, I must repent. All right, I hereby repent." One does not just decide casually, as a matter of routine, to repent. Why? Jesus Christ said that none can come to Him except the Spirit of the Father draw him. John 6, verses 44 and 65. God grants repentance, Romans 2:4. God calls one and convicts the mind and conscience by His Spirit, working on the mind externally. Usually, a real struggle goes on within. The person has been shaken to know he has done wrong, that he is wrong. He has sinned. He is a sinner. He is brought to real repentance, not only for what he has done, but for what he now sees that he is. It is not easy. The self never wants to die. To repent is to make an unconditional surrender to God, to obey His law. Yet he himself must make the decision. If he does repent, surrender to God, and in faith accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior, then upon performance of these two conditions, God promises to put within him the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is the very life of God, Spirit life. It imparts to him the very divine nature. Then what, at that stage, has happened? This new convert has only been begotten of God, not yet born. Many who believe they are born again on receiving the Holy Spirit are more in error in terminology than in what happens. This new convert has not received the full measure of God's Spirit which Christ had. He is only a spiritual babe in Christ. He must now grow spiritually, just as a newly conceived embryo in its mother's womb must grow physically large enough to be born as a human. This new convert has now repented in his mind from the depths of his heart. He means it, too. In all sincerity, in his mind and heart, he has turned around to go the other way, to live a different life. He is now a Christian. He has received God's Holy Spirit. He has been converted. He is a Christian. He really wants to do what is right, to obey God, to live God's way. What if a Christian sins? So a Christian convert, then, is one who has received God's Spirit, which is dwelling in him, leading him, and he is following God's way of life. A converted Christian has forsaken his former habitual way of life, his selfish way unconcerned with God. Now he lives in the habitual way of God's Word, in the light of the Word of God. But suppose, like an 8 or 10 month old baby trying to learn to walk, as he walks this new way, he stumbles, falls down, as it were, and sins. Is he then condemned, lost, no longer a Christian? I would like you now to notice and understand what the Apostle John was inspired to write for our admonition. It is in the first letter, Epistle of John. Speaking of Christ in his opening salutation as that which was from the beginning, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. 1 John 1, verses 1 through 3. The true Christian has been reconciled to God through Christ, and having God's Spirit, he enjoys actual fellowship with the Father and the Son Jesus Christ, and even his fellowship with fellow Christians is through God and Christ. He is joined to them as the different branches are joined to a grapevine and joined together through and by the vine. Compare Jesus' analogy in John 15, 1 through 7. Christians then are actually walking with Christ, and two cannot walk together except they be in agreement. Amos 3, 3. Now continue in 1 John. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie, and do not, or are not doing, the truth. Verses 5 and 6. That is, he, the living Christ, is walking in the light as if on a brilliantly lighted path. But if we are walking in darkness, we are walking on a different path altogether, where it is dark. Therefore, we are not walking with him at all, and if we say we are lying. But suppose, while walking with him in the light, one of us stumbles and falls down. This is not a case of having turned away from him and the path he is treading to a different and darkened path. If we say, "Oh, I'm sorry," would he not give us a hand and help us get up and continue on the lighted path with him? Would he become angry and say, "Get off my path, go walk down a darkened path"? In still other words, the true Christian has turned from his former life of habitual sin and from his former attitude of selfishness and self-seeking when he had no serious intention of living God's way. But now he has turned from his former way. His life in general now is the habitual way of the Christian life. But he is not perfect the minute he is converted and receives God's Spirit. He must grow spiritually in grace and knowledge of Christ, as Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:18. He is the creature of habit, and all old former habits do not just automatically leave him without any effort on his part to overcome them. He must learn to overcome sin. It is inevitable that he may be caught off guard and make a mistake. So continue in 1 John 1, "But if we walk in the light," that is, even though we may stumble occasionally, it is now only the occasional slip, not a turning our back on God's way, not a turning back to the habitual and constant way of sin. Do you begin to understand the difference? The true Christian intends to live God's way. He wants to live God's way. He tries to live God's way. And in general, it now actually is his habitual new way of life. The occasional slip or sin does not mean that in his mind and heart he has rejected God and God's way. Continue. As he is in the light, if that is now our goal and purpose and habitual way of life, then we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us who are now Christians, from all sin. If we, now Christians, say that we are already perfect, that we never slip up and make a mistake or commit a sin, we are deceiving ourselves. I knew a woman who deceived herself in this way. She claimed to be above sin, claimed she never sinned. And although she was what most people would call a good woman, she actually was committing the biggest sin of all, spiritual pride and vanity. She gloried in her sinless state. She lacked Christian humility. But if, while walking down this lighted path with God, one stumbles and falls down, does God kick him aside? Verse 9. If we who are Christians, it's not talking about the unconverted, confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So notice the if. If we confess our sins. When we stumble, we must admit it. We must repent of it. We must ask forgiveness. If we deny it or blame it on somebody else, we shall not be forgiven. We must confess it to God. If we say that we, as Christians, have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. The context continues right on into the second chapter. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. In other words, we should not sin. We must strive to avoid any sin. God gives us no license to sin. But if any man sin, we Christians, have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, those of us who are Christians. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. But of course he is the propitiation for the sins of the unconverted in the world only when they come to real repentance and faith in Christ. Real conversion, a process. Because many do not correctly understand the whole above-mentioned process, they become discouraged, and some even give up even trying to live a Christian life. And why? Because of the false notion that a Christian is one who becomes perfect at one fell swoop, or that one cannot become a Christian until he has broken all wrong habits and made himself righteous. It's vital to understand how true Christianity really works. The newly begotten Christian must grow up spiritually. What would you think of a human baby who became 6 feet tall all at once without growing up? The growing up process requires time. There is an instant when a person receiving the impregnating Holy Spirit of God, when he first becomes a Christian, but he is only a spiritual infant. He must grow up spiritually. The newly converted person in his mind and heart sincerely has about-faced. He has actually gained contact with God and received God's Holy Spirit. God's own divine nature has now been conceived within him. But that's all. It is merely conceived, not yet full grown. He is still human, mortal, flesh and blood. He is still composed of matter, not spirit. Understand this. For nearly 6,000 years, humanity has been going in the way of pride and vanity, selfishness and greed, a lack of outgoing concern for others. The spirit of competition, opposition, strife, effort to acquire, and to exalt the self. Humans have been filled with self-gratification, jealousy, envy, resentment toward others, a spirit of rebellion against authority and hostility toward God and the law of God. The Christian must overcome these tendencies. The Christian must develop the righteous character to choose the right way and resist the wrong, to discipline the self in the way he ought to go instead of the way of self-desire and vanity. Perfect character. God's purpose in having created humanity, in having caused you to be born, is to reproduce himself. God, above all things, is perfect, righteous character. God is able to create character within us, but it must be done as a result of our independent, free choice. We, as individual separate entities, have our part in the process. What is perfect character? It is the ability in a separate entity with free moral agency to come to the knowledge of the right from the wrong, the true from the false, and to choose the right, and possess the will to enforce self-discipline to do the right and resist the wrong. Like muscle, character is developed and grows by exercise. My name is Armstrong. I suppose I could make my arm slightly stronger and develop the muscle by constantly bending it back and forth at the elbow. But if I pull or push against some heavy weight or resistance, the muscle will develop much faster. There is within us this nature that exerts a heavy pull against that perfect righteous character, to give us something to strive against for the very purpose of strengthening and developing right character. God's character travels in the direction of his law, the way of love. It is an outgoing concern for others. God has that character. He has an outgoing concern for you and for me. He gave his only begotten Son to reconcile us to him and make the joys of his character and everlasting life possible for us. John 3:16. He showers on us every good and precious gift. He even puts within us his divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4, when we repent and turn from the wrong ways of this world, begin to resist it, and turn to him through faith in Jesus Christ as personal Savior. God's divine nature is the nature of love, of giving, serving, helping, of outgoing concern. It is also the nature of humility. Now, when one is converted, has repented and turned from this world's false ways, has at once received God's Holy Spirit, his humanity, his human nature, does not flee. It was, probably subconsciously, injected within us by Satan, the prince of the power of the air. He still exerts a pull. We still live in this present evil world, and it exerts a pull. God still allows Satan to be around, and Satan is still around. So we now have three pulls to resist, to overcome. We must now overcome these three, Satan, this world, and our own selves. We have to battle against these three in order to develop and strengthen right character within us. God says plainly, it is the overcomers who shall be saved, who shall reign with Christ. Revelation 2, verses 26 and 27, chapter 3, verse 21, chapter 21, verse 7. God's help. No human being is strong enough to do this by himself. He must seek and in faith receive the help and power of God. Even with God's power, he will not overcome such forces easily or all at once. It is not easy. Christ plainly said the way to ultimate salvation is hard, difficult. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. It's a constant battle, a struggle against self, the world, and the devil. The creation of character comes through experience. It takes time. This development is a process. It is a matter of growth, development. It requires to become perfect, full and right knowledge of the very word of God, because Jesus taught that we must live by every word of God, Matthew 4:4 and Luke 4:4. The natural, unconverted mind cannot fully and rightly understand the Scriptures of God, but the Holy Spirit opens the mind to this spiritual comprehension. The acquisition of this knowledge in itself is a procedure requiring time. It is the doers of this word, not hearers only, who shall be saved. Romans 2:13. But can any man go immediately and all at once this new way he now learns about? Can any man all at once break all habits he now sees are wrong? No, he finds he has a fight against acquired former habits. He still has this pull of this invisible but powerful Satan to overcome. It has been subtly instilled as a law working within him, produced by the broadcasting of Satan the devil, the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2. This whole world is in tune with the very mind of the devil, Revelation 12:9. The Apostle Paul calls this pull of human nature the law of sin and death. Paul was converted. Paul was a real Christian. He had repented, accepted Christ, and received the Holy Spirit. With his mind, he wanted with all his heart and in real intense sincerity to do God's way. But did Paul do it perfectly? Let him tell. Listen. Paul's experience. For we know that the law is spiritual, he wrote, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that do I. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. He is speaking of human nature within him. He continues, For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Romans 7, verses 14 through 23.
This completes tape number 4, side number 1 of The Incredible Human Potential. Please continue on side 2.